the Samaritan woman that he met at the well. I'm sure some of you said, how in the world could you preach three sermons on one story? But I promise this is the last one. And what a joy it's been, and what wonderful truths we've learned, especially last week, looking at Jesus' words and learning what true worship is. And we have wonderful more truths to learn this morning as we finish up this wonderful story. So we're in John chapter 4, and please begin reading with me in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Will you bow with me in prayer? Most precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful day that you've created. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come before you now and to study your word as we continue our worship, Lord, as we look to your word and we look for the truths that you have in here for us this morning. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth. I pray that you would give us wisdom this morning. Father, I pray that you would unlock for us the very nature of who you are and all of your majesty and your wisdom and your glory and your sovereignty, as we'll see this morning. Lord, I pray that we would leave here with a better and more fuller understanding of who Christ is. Bless this time, Lord. Use your word to speak to us, to teach us, to conform us more into the image of your precious Son. Thank you for this time. Use it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen. Now, as I stated before, this is the last section to this wonderful story that we've had. And in my defense, it was 42 verses long, so I think three sermons was in order. But our dear brother in Christ, Jim Shrum, who prayed for us, scared me a little bit because part of my message was an encouragement and a challenge to go out because there are people in this world that need Christ, and he was stealing my thunder a little bit, and I got a little scared, but I appreciate that, and that's what those verses on the front of the bulletin are for. It's an emphasis of what we'll be talking about. But as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to be very aware of something, and this is an application for your life as you study the Bible. I've heard it said, and there was a man who actually tested this, there is no detail in Scripture that is insignificant. There is no detail in Scripture that is insignificant. As you read, especially through stories of the Bible, sometimes you come across a fact and you say, "Well, why is that there?" And it seems like it's so insignificant. But as one man has studied, every single word in Scripture is there for a purpose, and it's there for a reason. And I want you to keep that in the back of your minds as we open up and we look at this passage this morning. So join with me as we look, John chapter 4, verse 27. After Jesus had finished talking with the woman at the well, and last week we saw in verse 26, he says, "I who speak to you am he." He reveals to her that he is the Messiah. And right as that conversation ends, the Bible says, just then his disciples came back. Now, again, back in verse 8, we read that the disciples had gone away. If you look back in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." So during the whole time that Jesus was speaking with the woman at the well, the disciples were out of town and they were buying food. But let me ask you a question. Does it take 12 people to buy food for 13 people? No. Most of you who go to the grocery store, I'm sure you can pick up what you need for your entire family in one trip. It may not be one trip out of the car to the house, but you can do it on your own. And the same principle applies here too. Why did all 12 of the disciples go to get food? Well, Christ knew that this conversation with the woman was best done on a one-on-one basis. So he sends all of them away, and during that time, he is communicating with this woman with no distractions. But notice in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. This is a glimpse of the sovereignty of Christ in this situation. The disciples did not come back too early, or else they would have interrupted the conversation that was going on between Jesus and the woman. They did not come too late, whereas they would have heard his declaration that I am the Messiah in verse 26. So at just the right moment, as God is divinely orchestrating this conversation, the disciples come back. So in just these two little words, just then, we already see a characteristic of God displayed in this passage, and that is God is sovereign. And this is a theme that is carried throughout John's gospel. Back in chapter 2, remember Jesus told his mother that my hour had not yet come. Jesus was waiting for just the right time to complete his mission that the Father had sent him to do. In chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus tells his brothers, my time has not yet come. And in that same chapter, verse 30, there are people who wanted to arrest Jesus. But the Bible says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The sovereignty of God is a message and a theme that is throughout the gospel of John. But even outside of John's gospel, we know that we serve a sovereign God. Amen? Amen. Even outside John's gospel, the Bible is very clear that we serve a sovereign God. Listen to Psalm 29:10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as a king forever. God is a king. He is sovereign above all. And the Bible says that is forever. Nobody is ever going to usurp the throne of Jesus Christ. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 12, it says, in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. The strength of man does not come from us. It comes from God. It is God who raises up nations and brings nations down. All authority and sovereignty and power is rooted in God Almighty. In Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Think of that verse when you're going through difficult times in life. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There is nothing that man can do that will make God say, what am I going to do now? I do not know how to respond to this. Job says every single aspect of God's purpose and his plan will come to pass, and there's nothing that man can do to thwart that. In Psalm 135, verses 1 through 7, I'll just read verse 6 for the sake of time. The psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. We serve a sovereign God who is in control of every molecule in this universe. And church, today there are people who are attacking the sovereignty of God, even from the pulpit in some churches. The sovereignty of God is being challenged. And listen to me, when we question the power and the authority and the wisdom and the control of God, we are questioning his character and we are questioning him. And we cannot do that. God is who he is, no matter what we think. That is what Yahweh means. He is who he is, despite of what we say or think about him. So it doesn't matter what you hear from people today. It doesn't matter what the world says about God. He is sovereign. Amen. Nothing happens without his knowing. Nothing happens without his okay. Even the evil, listen, church, even the evil that takes place in this world does not catch God off guard. 9/11, the massacre of the Jews from Hitler, God knew exactly what was going on. He was in complete control of those situations. It wasn't that God was the reason they happened, but he was in control. The darkest storms of life do not mean that God has somehow disappeared and is losing control of our life. He is in complete control of every second of every day, no matter how dark it seems to us. I love what the author A.W. Pink says. He says, to say God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To declare that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. You remove the sovereignty of God, you no longer worship the God of Scripture. Never doubt the one who orchestrates everything according to the power of his good and perfect will. That's my introduction for the first two verses, first two words. We serve a sovereign God, beloved, and that is such an important truth for us. Do not overlook these first two words here. So just then, in God's divine timing, the disciples came back. And the Bible says that they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" Now remember, they're marveling because, as we learned last week, a rabbi and men did not speak to women, not even their own wives, in public. So they come back and they see Jesus speaking to this woman, and they're shocked. Here's Jesus again breaking another Jewish expectation, another Jewish custom. But notice that the Bible says no one said anything to him. They were thinking, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? But nobody says anything, and the Bible doesn't tell us why. But we know that they were shocked at what Christ was doing. And now look at verses 28 and 30. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Now there's an interesting detail there in verse 28. Notice it says the woman left her water jar. Well, back in verse 7, why did the woman even come with her water jar to the well? It says a woman from Samaria came to draw water before Jesus said anything to her. So we have a woman coming with a water pot to the well. She has this conversation with Jesus, and now she leaves the very task that she came to do, to run back to the city. She's not even interested about the physical water anymore. She is so excited that she has found whom she believes to be the Messiah that she leaves behind the water and she runs into the town to tell the men of the city that she believes she's found the Messiah. And how true is that in our lives? How true is that when you came to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? The things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the sin in your life, it all becomes nothing as you experience the grace of God as he pours out his salvation into you. That should be the response of every believer right there. This woman forgot about the physical things of this world, and she immediately ran out of joy and excitement. I have met Jesus. I have met the Messiah. She could not keep it to herself. She had to go out and tell other people. And she runs back to town, forgetting the water pot that she had brought in the first place. I think that detail right there is so important. That little detail there. She left her water pot. That shows, D.A. Carson says, that shows her eagerness to bear witness to the people of the town that she had met the Messiah. But notice how she phrases her question in verse 29. She doesn't come telling everybody, "I have found Christ, come and see." She says, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." And then notice the end, she says, "Can this be the Christ?" This sentence in the Greek is structured in a doubtful form. What she's saying is, "I found a man, but I don't know if he's the Christ. You come tell me." That's what she's saying here. She believes he is, but she comes, and what she's doing is she's drawing the attention of the people of the town. She's getting them intrigued. I found this wonderful man. He told me all that I ever did, but is he the Christ? So she leaves the question and she places it on them. And what's the result? We read in verse 30. They all went out of the town and were coming to him. So verse 30 demonstrates that the woman had won their interest because they all said, let's go see who this man is. And remember that this woman who had most likely come to the well alone because of her shame was now proclaiming to the men of that town the one whom she had met. Do you see how the shame that this woman had experienced is all of a sudden gone? She comes to the well alone, but now she's running back and talking to all these people about Christ. Here we see a glimpse of the grace of God that kills the shame of the sinner in our hearts. William Berkeley says, this desire to tell others of her discovery killed in the woman the feeling of shame. And I don't have time this morning, but beloved, listen. If you are a believer today, guilt and shame are tools of the devil. Every sin that you have ever committed was taken care of at the foot of the cross. Do not let Satan hold you back and say, you're not good enough, you messed up, you can't do it, God doesn't love you anymore. You see, this woman who had five husbands and was living with one who wasn't her husband, the shame is gone because she has met the Savior and she runs to tell people that she has met Jesus Christ. That is the truth that applies to every single believer here today. Never allow Satan to hold you back with guilt. That is not a tool from God. That is a tool of the devil. We have been set free by the blood of Christ. Romans 8, 1 and 2. There's no condemnation, no judgment that stands against those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two stories that are taking place here in this passage. Verse 31 begins with the word, meanwhile. That means that as the woman is running back and as she's telling everybody about this wonderful man she's met, something else is taking place at the same time. So the woman and the townspeople and Jesus and his disciples, these stories overlap. So we heard the first one. So while the woman is talking to these people and as they're coming out, this is going to take place in verses 31 through 38. We read, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, in this second section, we have two primary teachings from Jesus. The first one is verses 31 through 34, which I just read. And here we learn of a greater nourishment. And then in verses 35 through 38, he's going to give them a call to evangelism. So there's two teachings from Christ here, and I want us to examine them both. So let's first take a look at a greater nourishment. Notice that they told Jesus, Rabbi, eat. But he says, I've already had food to eat. The whole purpose of them going to town was to get food. They did not have any food. So how is it that Jesus has already eaten? They're baffled. In verse 33, they say, has anyone brought him something to eat? Now notice, when Jesus gives his response, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work, he does that because his disciples don't understand what he's talking about. And this is a theme that we've seen throughout John's gospel. Remember the woman earlier did not understand what Jesus meant by living water. Back in chapter 3, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant by a new birth. And here we see the disciples didn't even know what Jesus meant when he says, I've had food to eat. So we see this trend of misunderstanding between the characters in the Gospel of John. But Jesus, all the time, is always explaining. He never leaves somebody without understanding. And we see here that he tells his disciples the reason behind his statement. He says in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Notice the word and there. There's two parts to this. My food is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work. And notice that Christ says that he was sent. It's to do the will of him who sent me. 44 times in John's gospel, the word sent is used in some way or another of Jesus Christ. This was God's man. This was the Father's preacher, if you will. And Christ came to do none other than the Father's will. And Christ is teaching his disciples here. Listen, church. He's teaching his disciples here that to do the will of the Father, to obey the commands of God, to follow the will of God for your life is more satisfying than the desires of this world. It's more satisfying in this context than a morsel of bread. Jesus is saying to engage in the work of God is more satisfying than eating a morsel of bread when hungry. Jesus was hungry. He was tired from this long journey, but he was satisfied. There was something about Christ where he says, I don't need food. Even though I'm hungry, I don't need food. I'm satisfied because doing the will of God is more satisfying than what this world has to offer you. The main object of life, Albert Barnes says, isn't to meet our temporal needs, but to do the will of God. The main purpose of life isn't to fulfill our needs and desires, but to do the will of God. And in doing so, trusting that he will provide for our needs. Food is a necessary part of life, but Christ teaches us here that doing the work of God is of greater satisfaction, is of greater nourishment to our bodies. And just think of the implications of that. Even when our physical bodies are worn and hungry, simply doing the will of God, Christ says here, there's a satisfaction that comes from being obedient to our King. So Jesus teaches his disciples here a very valuable lesson, and now he moves on to evangelism. He structures this passage very appropriately. He says, first, do the will of God. That is satisfying. And then he's going to give them a call to actually do the work, which is evangelism. Read with me in verse 35. He says to them, do you not say that there are 4 months, then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, John Calvin notes here that notice how Christ says, do you not say? He has to come up with a human example, an earthly example. And Calvin notes, how often in our lives are we always drawn to the things of this world instead of the things of God? Christ has to explain the things of God using an earthly attraction to these men. And we believe that this took place probably sometime around November, December. So they had sown the seeds and they're waiting for the crops to grow. And Jesus says, you know, you say there are 4 months before you're going to reap a harvest. But look what he says there in the second part of verse 35. He's using an analogy. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, what is Christ saying here? Well, if we go back to verse 30, what's going on during this story? They went out of the town and were coming to him. The robes back in that day were white. So as this crowd from the town of Sychar is coming out to Jesus, Christ is with his disciples, and he is literally telling his disciples, look up, lift your eyes and look. There are people coming. There is a white harvest coming. As the people stood behind the grain, it looked like white grain behind the fields. And Jesus says, look up, I have sown a seed to this woman of Samaria, and already a harvest is coming. You don't have to wait 4 months for salvation. I planted the seed, and already God is bringing in a harvest. And he tells his disciples, look up, look what is coming to you as this crowd of people come to see Jesus. It says in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Look at that. When we follow God, when we go out and we evangelize, when we serve our King and we fulfill the Great Commission, Jesus says, you will receive wages. There is a reward for those who go out and who sow the seed of the gospel and draw others to Christ. Jesus says already people are receiving wages. They're receiving a reward that is eternal. It's an eternal reward that is never going to perish. The money you have in your wallet is going to be gone one day. The money that I have in my bank account is going to be gone one day. When I die, I'm not taking anything with this world from me. But if we store up treasure in heaven, that is going to last for eternity, beloved. And Jesus says here, look, look, already a harvest is coming. And he tells his disciples, we need to be ready to reap this harvest because there's an eternal reward that's at stake here. And we're gathering fruit for eternal life. And then notice the end of verse 36. So that sower and reaper may rejoice together. You know, sometimes in our lives we get discouraged when we witness to somebody. I know I have. But this passage is very encouraging because notice that Christ separates the sower and the reaper. Every person you witness to may not be the person that you lead to Christ. But you may be the sower, and 10 years down the road, somebody may reap that harvest. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Some people sow the seed, some people reap it. But there's work to be done on both ends. And this is such an encouragement because look at the end of verse 36. He says, it doesn't matter if you sow. It doesn't matter if you reap. You rejoice together. Do you see that? There is unity. We are all moving forward in unity for the same purpose. Reach people for Christ. We are the church. That is our mission. The church only has one mission. Jesus only told the church, he only gave them one mission before he ascended into heaven. And that was, go ye therefore, make disciples. That is our calling, church. That is our primary task. Where else are people going to hear the gospel if not from those whom the gospel has transformed? Amen. They must hear it from our lips. And this is such an encouraging passage. Maybe you've witnessed to people throughout your life and you've never actually led someone to Christ. But oh, when you get to heaven, who knows how many faces will be there where that seed was planted by you and you will reap of that reward that you never even knew of while you were here on earth. In verse 37, Jesus goes on to give two examples. Verse 37 and 38 tie together. For here is the saying that holds true. One sows and another reaps. Again, we just explained that. And then he says, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, when you think of farmers around here, usually I see them there. They sow the seed, the corn grows, and then they go out, and they reap a harvest. But again, what Christ is teaching here is somebody else has done the work. In this case, who was it? Jesus. Jesus had sown the seed. Jesus had spoken to this woman, and now she was bringing people. So Jesus is saying, look, I've already done the work. Now you get to join. Notice that. He says, you get to join in the labor that you did not perform. And you see, we still are going to reap rewards for this. We're still going to come together as a unified, glorified church one day. And we're not going to say, well, I did this and you did this. I actually led the person to Christ, so I get more points. No, no, Jesus says it's a whole work. It's a whole task, sowing and reaping. And my challenge for you this morning is, are you involved in that? Are you involved in that? What are you doing, church, to reach people with the gospel? What are you doing? Are you sowing the seed faithfully? Again, I'll say it, how are people going to hear if not from the very lips of those whom the gospel has transformed? They're not going to hear it from non-believers. If God has placed people in your life, what are you doing to reach them with the gospel? That is our primary task. And again, notice that it's a joint task. We all labor towards the same goal. Whether you sow or whether you reap, get involved. Be involved, church. That is our purpose. That is our command from God as a church. It's not an option. Now notice the concluding statement here in verses 39 through 42. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Very similar to Nathanael back in chapter 1. God told him something and he believed. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. Now again, the primary purpose of this story, if you want to circle it in your Bible, is verses 26 and verses 42. That's the heart of this story. Why is this story here in verse 26? Because Jesus, we find out, is the Messiah. And in verse 42, because he is, it says, because we know that this is indeed the Savior. Do you see that? We know this is the Savior. As we've seen throughout John's gospel, it's all about bearing witness to who Christ is. And the conclusion of this is the Samaritans say, Christ is who he says he is. They are now building that foundation. We have seen it from John the Baptist. We've seen it from the Father. We've seen it from the miracles Jesus performed. Now, in that layer, you can add the Samaritans. They are now bearing witness that this is the Christ. And I love the title that they give him. They say, the Savior of the world. Remember, the Samaritans were not Jews. The Jews thought salvation's only for us. But the Samaritans say, nope. He's the Savior of the world. It's for every race, every culture, every tongue, every tribe. That's the beauty of the cross. It penetrates every cultural boundary you can think of, and we all become equal at the foot of the cross. This indeed is the Savior of the world. The conclusion of this starts with one social outcast. And at the end here, we see a testimony of almost a whole town that comes out to Christ. Isn't that amazing? In just these few verses, how God has taken the lowest of sinners and he's used it to reap a harvest with eternal rewards. That, beloved, is the power of God. That is the power of grace. Never underestimate the transforming power of God in anybody's life. And that is such a wonderful example here. How God has already used this new believer to reap a harvest for his glory. And again, that's an eternity. So, 3 sermons on this one story. We've looked at a lot. So what are some things that we can take away from this story? Let me just summarize very quickly. We saw the sovereignty of God in salvation. Jesus could have taken any route he wanted to, but he went straight through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with this woman. We saw the sovereignty of God this morning over all things. Everything happens in his timing and according to his will. We saw a love so deep to love and to transform the life of someone who is so far into sin, yet the blood of Christ covered every stain that that woman ever had. And the same is true for us today. Last week, we saw what it means to truly worship God, where the Spirit is driven by the truth of who God is. We saw spiritual nourishment this morning. Spiritual nourishment that comes from fulfilling and doing the will of God. Are you following your Savior? Are you doing what he's called you to do? That is where you will find your greatest source of nourishment. We have a call this morning to evangelism. Are you reaching people with the gospel, church? That is our primary task. And then finally, as we saw here at the end, we learned that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Doesn't matter what ethnic background you are, what the color of your skin is, or what childhood you have, what continent you were born in, it does not matter. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and all men need to hear the gospel, and all men can come to Christ if they believe and place their faith in him. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Now, as we close this morning, we're going to be observing communion. So, as we I couldn't believe how wonderful of a transition this was. The last line in this verse is Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that leads us into the celebration and the observance of communion this morning. So if you bow with me in prayer, I'm going to ask the elders to please come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've shown us this morning in your word. Father, it's so easy for us to go through stories of the Bible, and I know as a child just reading them and just saying, oh, that's a cool story, and then we move on to the next one. But Lord, there's so much truth. There's so much richness, Lord, in your word, and I pray that as we've looked at this story these last couple weeks, that you have awakened us to the importance of not just reading the Bible, but studying it. There is so much truth. There is so much meat here in your word, Lord, and I pray that we would be diligent and faithful in being good stewards of the word that you have given us, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would bless this time now as we observe communion. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, as we saw this morning, to be the Savior of the world. There's no soul that is outside the grasp of the cross, and we thank you so much for that truth this morning. We love you, our precious King. We ask that you would strengthen us. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and boldness to go out of this church and to reach others with the gospel. For it's in your glorious name we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen.